Today, we begin our study in Deuteronomy, and we'll begin by briefly reviewing Israel's history in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 through 10, and Numbers 33. We've been in the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, for over 3 years now, and now we're moving into the fifth and final book in that set. Of note, we won't be here long. As it was with the book of Numbers, so it is with this one. Even though we haven't started it yet, we've already covered much of it. The book of Deuteronomy covers material which is largely duplicative of the former books, and so, in teaching through those books, we often leapt ahead to consider what Deuteronomy said as well. In fact, we've already covered 32% of Deuteronomy in previous books, and really we could have covered more of it. But instead, we skipped over some topics in other books so that we could give them more attention here. So it stands that Deuteronomy is often a restatement of things which we read before, and in fact, that is where the book gets its English name. Our word Deuteronomy is a combination of the Greek words deuteros, second, and nomos, law. So we call this the second law, a reiteration of the laws we already heard before. But fear not, we won't be deeply covering all of the same information again as we study through. There will surely be a little overlap, but our plan is to have messages pertaining to those things which we have not already heard, including the passages we skipped when we read the former books. My projection is that this will take us about 4 months, so you should look for us to wrap up the Torah toward the end of October or beginning of November 2019. Today, though, we turn to the opening passages of Deuteronomy, and our focus will be on the first three chapters. Herein, Moses will begin to address the people. The first part of his address, which we will focus on today, will be a recounting of the history of the people of Israel. Now, if you've spent much time around East Jordan, you know that we don't commonly consider a full three chapters in addition to supplementary texts in one sitting. The only reason that we're able to do so today is that so much of what Moses will reference is material that we've covered before. We've been all over Israel's history for years now, so there won't be any big surprises here. This will, however, give us an opportunity to review, which I'm sure will be particularly helpful for anyone who is joining us for the first time, and it will also make a place for us to mention ancient suzerainty treaties, among other interesting topics. So then, if you have not yet read your passage, it is Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3, and I recommend that you pause and read them now. So then, as we read in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel are poised to enter the promised land, and as such, their great leader Moses rises up to give them a rousing address before, as will happen at the end of the book, he dies and passes the torch of leadership on to the next generation. And he opens his speech with a bit of history. And the first question I want us to look at is, why? Why history? Well, an obvious answer would be to say that the history of the people lays a foundation for demonstrating to that people what they ought to do in response to it. History tells us who we are and what our relationship to others is. History defines our purpose, and our purpose defines our actions and our future. The people of Israel need to know who they are before they're told what they should do. And that focus has been true for all people for all of history. We don't act simply based on what seems best at the moment. Everything has always had historical context, and since people have always recognized this, historical context has been employed as an introduction in other ancient documents as well. And I am speaking, if you did not know, of the ancient suzerainty treaty. And that, very reasonably, might sound very strange and foreign to you, but it had a major impact on the book of Deuteronomy. In ancient times, it was very common for a stronger kingdom to conquer a weaker kingdom, and to force that weaker kingdom to pay tribute. In such cases, the conqueror, called a suzerain, would dictate the terms of the arrangement to those whom he had conquered, and he would give them a treaty, one with manifestly unequal terms, to ratify. This was the suzerainty treaty. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, God is treated like a suzerain. He is big and strong. The people of Israel, however, are small and weak. They depend on him for their prosperity and protection. As such, God is giving them a set of terms by which they must live to remain in his favor. Deuteronomy, then, is a suzerainty treaty. As a source on this, I am citing Dr. Rene Lopez, whose work I have linked in the library. You'll be able to see that link once you've properly answered your quiz question. Dr. Lopez tells us that, quote, there was in fact one treaty form which was used for international agreements throughout most of the history of the pre-Hellenic Near East. One form with six generally accepted parts constituted the basic pattern of the ancient Near Eastern treaties. They are 1. The preamble or introduction of the speaker, 2. Historical prologue, 3. Stipulations, 4. The document, 5. The gods as witnesses, and 6. Curses and blessings. End quote. And lo and behold, we find Deuteronomy following this same ancient historical form. We have a preamble introducing the speaker here in Deuteronomy 1:1. That speaker, of course, is Moses. We then have a historical prologue, which is today's subject matter in Deuteronomy 1-3. Once the historical context is established, we move on to the stipulations of the covenant, that is, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. We find that beginning with the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it continues until chapter 27. At the beginning of chapter 27, we move on to the keeping of the document itself. Ancient treaties would require that a copy of the document be maintained in the temples of the gods of the two nations, or some such. In this case, we already have the Ten Commandments deposited in the tabernacle, but Deuteronomy 27 prescribes that the document be also set up on large stones which would be publicly visible. We also have explicit instructions for the law to be read to the people every Sabbath year in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy moves then into blessings and curses, the good things that will happen if the covenanting party keeps the covenant, and the horrors that will fall on him if he doesn't. We find that in Deuteronomy 27-30. And finally, we have the invocation of witnesses. Obviously, witnesses are needed to ratify a treaty. Usually, ancient treaties of the Near East would call on the pagan gods as witnesses who would enforce the terms. Here, God is a party to the treaty, and there is no one greater than himself on whom he might call. So God delivers a song to the people of Israel, first mentioned in Deuteronomy 31 and then recorded in Deuteronomy 32, which will serve as a witness against them on his behalf. In a sense, the people themselves, by remembering the song, will bear witness against themselves when they sing it. Moses also calls on heaven and earth themselves as witnesses against the people. Thereafter, we have an epilogue in which Moses blesses the people and dies. So we can see very clearly the strong connection between this book and the ancient suzerainty treaties of the ancient Near East, and I must note that gives us compelling reason to believe the book's claim about when it was written. It follows a structure which was commonly understood in legal instruments in the second millennium before Christ. It wouldn't do that if it was written many hundreds of years later, as some pseudo-scholars claim it was. So Moses is following the ancient form of a treaty, and this is a treaty between two unequal parties, between God and the nation of Israel. The people want God's protection and blessing, and to get it, they've got to follow his terms. Or, if they abandon the terms, he'll destroy them. It is not unlike the arrangements between many kings in ancient times and the vassal states which served them. Now Moses' recounting of history recorded here begins at Mount Horeb. That's the full adult lifespan of everyone in his audience. But for the sake of giving our listeners the full context, I want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Moses' previous writing in the Torah tells us that God created the earth, the people on earth sinned, and that's the big problem the Bible seeks to solve. The result of sin was death and misery, so God wiped the earth clean with a flood and instituted the first laws in an effort to keep the sin problem under control in a few remaining people. But despite those few laws, mankind found ways to build their empires and inflict slavery on one another. The people of Israel, despite being chosen by God, found themselves enslaved in the land of Egypt. God rescued the people of Israel from slavery under the hand of Pharaoh and imparted to them good laws which they could keep to limit sin and thus maintain a free and prosperous people. To give you some context from the whole of Scripture, as Christians we know that God's laws, while good, are not the final solution to the sin problem. Ultimately, people can only be saved from sin when their hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and their bodies are resurrected to new life. This is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when we accept his free gift of grace. And that's the good news. You can ultimately be saved from your sins for free. Of course, Moses isn't getting into all that in Deuteronomy. He's focusing on the history of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Now, at this point, I want to note Numbers chapter 33. That chapter contains a listing of the place names for many of the places to which Israel went during their journeys from Egypt until they reached the Promised Land. The first four verses of that chapter describe how God struck down the firstborn of Egypt and judged the Egyptians, and how Israel came out and Moses recorded a list of the places to which they went. Verses 5 through 8 tell us about their emotions in Egypt, and verses 8 through 15 tell us of how the people crossed the sea and of their journeys until they reached Mount Sinai. The list mentions the water incidents at Marah and Rephidim, which we discussed on October 29, 2017. There are also several place names which we don't find mentioned elsewhere, likely because nothing significant happened there. Then the people arrived at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, and here we do well to skip ahead for a moment to Deuteronomy 9:7 through 10:10. There, Moses recounts how the people of Israel continually provoked God to anger. Even while the people were at Mount Horeb, they provoked God. Moses tells the story of how he ascended the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, but while he did so, the people were at the base of the mountain, worshiping a metal image. That, of course, was the golden calf, which we first discussed on August 5th, 2018. And Moses relays the story here with details matching the account we've read previously. Moses came down the mountain, broke the original copy of the Ten Commandments in a fury, and interceded on behalf of the people that God should not destroy them. And thereafter, Moses stayed on the mountain another 40 days until a new copy of the covenant could be completed. Leaping back to chapter 1, in verses 6 through 7, we have a record of how God told Israel to leave the mountain. We discussed that back on August 19, 2018, and again on March 31, 2019. When he told them to go, see verse 8, he told them to possess the land of Canaan. We had a message on that on May 27, 2018. In verses 9 through 18, Moses recounts how the people became too many for him, and so he appointed men to lead them. We talked about that on April 6, 2019. In verse 19, Moses very briefly describes their travels through the wilderness. At this point, our list in Numbers catches up to our narrative in Deuteronomy. Jumping back to Numbers 33, verses 16 through 37, we read a description of their wilderness wanderings with a long list of names which are not otherwise mentioned in Scripture. As we saw, there is not much narrative during the period of the wilderness wanderings. Back in Deuteronomy 1, in verses 19 through 46, Moses describes how the spies spied out the land of Canaan, and how the people refused to take possession of it, and how God punished them for their sin with 40 more years of waiting in the wilderness. And Moses mentioned that event again in Deuteronomy 9, 23 through 24 also. That we discussed back on April 13th of 2019 in a message titled, Israel Refuses to Enter Canaan. Numbers 33:37 notes that Moses' brother Aaron died during the wilderness wanderings. We find this also bolstered at Deuteronomy 10:6, though that verse uses an alternate place name. We discussed the death of Aaron previously on April 27th of 2019. And then our two primary passages, Numbers 33 and the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, get into territory that we covered in depth back on May 4th of 2019. Numbers 33:40 tells us about the conquest of Arad, and then of how the people went to Moab. They did this, of course, as we are told in Deuteronomy 2, by skirting the borders of Edom, and the people of Israel also passed by Moab. Thereafter, as we have discussed previously, and as Deuteronomy 2 and 3 relate, the people of Israel attacked and defeated two kings east of the Jordan, those being Sihon and Og. Tragically, we read in Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 29, Moses will never enter the land. We have read before of that fact, that Moses was sentenced to die before entering the land. See Water in the Wilderness, October 29, 2017. Here God instructs Moses to go up onto Mount Pisgah, from which he will be able to look out and see the land from a distance, despite never being able to actually go there. Rather, Joshua, his right-hand man, will ultimately go in his place. So that gives us our context for Deuteronomy. Moses is getting ready to die, and before he does so, he's going to reiterate God's laws to the people and reestablish God's covenant with a new generation. So scattered over several chapters here, we have a great deal of Israel's history. None of it is unique. All of it covers incidents we have covered before, and much of it we have referenced the first time through. So just in case a lot of that information went straight over your head, let me give you a quick review. Israel left slavery in Egypt as a result of God's miraculous judgment on the Egyptians. They crossed the sea on dry ground. They went to Mount Horeb, aka Sinai. Moses received the Ten Commandments, while Aaron and company worshipped a golden calf. The people crossed the wilderness and sent spies into the land of Canaan. But when ordered to attack Canaan, the people refused, and God sentenced them to 40 years of waiting in the wilderness. Moses' brother Aaron died during that time. After Aaron's death, the people of Israel skirted the borders of Edom and Moab before fighting against the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And now, here they are, standing on the edge of the Jordan, waiting on Moses to die so that they can enter the Promised Land, and Moses is giving them the covenant in the form of a suzerainty treaty. And with that, we're getting ready to conclude, but I don't want to neglect to point out to you a pertinent fact before we go. This is a story that you've heard before as we've gone through the Torah. You know, there are a lot of anti-Christians out there who want to mock the Bible, and they'll say things like, "Oh, the Bible's just full of contradictions. It's so old that we can't know if it's true." And to that I say, hogwash. I've been reading this Bible for years now, and I've devoted the past 3 years of my life to picking the Torah apart verse by verse. And if you've been following along, you know what I've found. I've found a consistent narrative with no historical contradictions whatsoever. The story of Israel in Exodus is the same as the story of Israel in Numbers, is the same as the story of Israel now in Deuteronomy. It never changes, and when I read new passages, I can just go back and reference things we've said before because you're going to get the same story there. Occasionally we get new details, and every now and then things are a bit confusing to work out, but we've never read any contradictory narratives. And I point that out to you because I want you to have confidence that this isn't just some myth that people came up with. If it was, we would see differences in the details, and not just the details, but in the major events of the story. If you were to read multiple historical accounts of other ancient events, or even of modern events, then you would rarely find the kind of consistency that you find in the Bible. So if nothing else, take today's historical review as a reminder that the Bible is a reliable book. God really did act in history. These things really did happen. And you would be foolish if you failed to act accordingly. So then, that's Moses' opening history for the book of Deuteronomy. Herein, we've seen that this is a legitimately ancient document, which follows the form of an ancient suzerainty treaty. In this treaty, God is like the great conqueror, and his people are like the vassal state. And in laying down the terms of their covenant, the document opens with a brief history which provides context for the purpose and meaning of the covenant. And we have considered briefly the historical events which Moses described in his introduction, comparing them to the history which we have considered before. In doing so, we found that much of this material is a repetition, and that it accurately conveys the same events as we have previously studied, and it conveys them in the same way, without contradiction or error. Our parting lesson, then, is that Deuteronomy is an accurate historical account, and that it was written at the time in which it claims to have been written. And that gives us great confidence in the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, which is to follow this introductory history. This is, in fact, a book of God's commands, written by God's prophet Moses, under God's inspiration, and it serves today as a lasting foundation for moral laws which are beneficial for society. You can have confidence in that. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.